Let me ask you this morning, if you would, to open together with me to the last page of your Bible. If you have a concordance or an index, you may have to go a little further forward than that, but I'd like to read this morning, beginning actually in Revelation chapter 21, the closing portion of the chapter, and then read the 22nd and last chapter in its entirety. So Revelation chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in the 21st verse of that 21st chapter. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I would ask you again to bow your heads together with me. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we again bow in Thy presence this morning hour, we rejoice even at the reading of these words that would still the heart. Lord, that would lift us beyond our frenzied thoughts at times regarding our busy lives. And Lord, we pray that even the reading of these words of that eternal day that is, oh Lord, our perceptions are often not as they should be, but is soon to dawn upon us. Lord, we ask Thee that You might undertake that we might even go forth from this house today as we go to those varied and busy lives tomorrow, that we would be filled still with thoughts of the eternal day, that this Sabbath day indeed would have grasped our attention and that we might have perspective as we go forth to these labors. So, Lord, we ask Thee to help us now and give us fruitful meditations as we consider Thy Word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Lord willing, this is the last week that we will take a hiatus from our studies in the morning on the fruit of the Spirit. We're 2/3 of the way through those particular lessons. I trust that we'll know benefit and eagerness as we approach those still. But as you know, over the last few weeks surrounding Easter in particular, we have been looking at some of the major events in the history of redemption. Everything prior, as we've noted, to the Incarnation was by way of announcement. It was by way of anticipation. I'll never forget class with Dr. Barrett so many years ago in which he just surveyed the Old Testament scripture and turned it into a funnel, all of which just narrowing the focus further and further down until the person of Jesus Christ came and was revealed unto us. And as Hebrews tells us so plainly, God, who spoke at different times and in different ways in days past, had in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The fullness of God's revelation, the fullness of God who owed us nothing save His wrath as we were sinners against His law. Yet He chose to reveal Himself in that revelation and the fullness of His Son. I say everything until the coming of Christ was by anticipation. It was by way of announcement. And you read through the Scriptures, it's so evident this is true. And I was thinking about this even this week, that roll call of the faithful we see in Hebrews 11. And what does the Apostle say there? But these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Interesting there, it says they were persuaded of them and embraced them. But later in the chapter, he concludes that wonderful section by saying, God having provided some better thing for us. And that we have to pause again and marvel at. And as covenant theologians, we always emphasize, particularly in this day of dispensationalism's dominance in evangelical and fundamental circles, but as we emphasize the unity of the covenant of grace and the unity of Scripture in this one organic body of believers from the very first day after the fall of man right to the end, that body of Christ. I say, let us not ever, in emphasizing that rich and full and important truth, forget that in the unfolding of this history of redemption, there are greater stages of revelation, and we, upon whom the ends of the earth are come, as the New Testament says, have received wonderful blessings. We read elsewhere in Scripture, Peter speaks about this salvation that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were eager. Lord, when will this be? When will You bring this to pass? These things, even that Peter continues to say, that the angels desired to look into.
these wonderful events upon which all of history, all of the future of eternity will hinge, has hinged.
I say it is a glorious thing that Christ has come. And everything up until that day was by announcement, by anticipation. But we've taken these four Sundays, of which this is the last, to consider four aspects of this redemptive history. He has suffered. We considered that Palm Sunday. He has risen. Obviously, we considered that Easter. But again, every Lord's Day we remember the resurrection. We saw last time together He has ascended. Now we come, Lord willing, to consider He's coming again. But before we come to consider that theme today, I want to take a step back for a moment and fill in at least a little bit of missing detail that we've not included in our list of four. We should perhaps have dealt with, or maybe this is the Christmas message, but everything prior was anticipation and announcement. But right following that, it is He has come. There is the incarnation. There is the earthly ministry as our Lord went forth and proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All this that's been announced, all this of this one who has been anticipated, I'm the one. The forerunner had come. There's one coming after me. He it is. So if we go through our list, we would say, He has come. He has suffered. He has risen. He has ascended. He is coming again. But then we're not quite finished. There's another one we need to fill in. He has come and He has pleased the Father. This perhaps deserves mention before we read He has suffered. He has come. He has pleased the Father. Over the last days, I've thought much about the incarnation, or excuse me, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Not planning to preach on it today. I may at some point, I don't know, but I may exhaust everything I know about it today. I exhausted reading all my commentaries about it, and frankly, it didn't take very long to exhaust everything they said about it. I love that about commentaries. The question you really have, and that you really know everybody else has, and that every writer of a commentary knows that everybody else has, because he has the same questions too. Problem is the answers. And how commentators can skillfully work through a passage and skillfully ignore the thing that you're dying to ask. It is an amazing thing. But the transfiguration of Christ. There's some commentaries that I read that just completely ignored the question of what actually happened there. You know, there's a lot of things that surround it, and they rightly deserve our attention, but what was going on? Well, obviously we need to be careful because the Lord doesn't explain to us. If we're going to gripe about the commentaries, we should at least give them the benefit of the doubt that the Lord really doesn't answer all the questions we might have about it. But most commentaries believe, and this perhaps is indeed the case, this is what I've always believed myself, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we read the account there, that the Lord was transfigured before them, His face shone as the brightness of the sun, His garments were changed, they were white and shining, they were whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. A tremendous manifestation of glory. Many have brought parallels to Moses going up into the mount as he received the law of God, and he came down and his face shone. Some even commented about the fact that Moses, on one of those trips to the top of the mountain, took with him Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and here's the Lord with Peter, James, and John. I don't know how many of those parallels are there, but I've often wondered, was this glory that was shining forth a little glimpse of the deity of Christ? And obviously these men were persuaded of His deity. This is following just 6 days after Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But is this just something of divine glory shining forth? Or is this, as we suggested, He has come, He has pleased the Father? Could it be that this shining forth of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was, in a sense, a glimpse of the ascended Christ
not a glimpse of God Himself, and these are mysteries that are too great for us. But here's Moses, one that had gone and entered into that cloud and known just a measure of the presence of God, and he had to be shielded and kept back, and yet his face shone. But here's a man that flees the Father. There's no need to hold back anything. There's no need to protect him from the presence of God. He can endure it.
Even thought upon this of our Lord, how easy it would be for us to read in this sequence or cycle of events, incarnation, obedience. He has come. He has pleased the Father. And then read, He's ascended. No law would have objected to that at all. But we read not merely, He has come, He's pleased the Father. We read, He has suffered. We read, He's risen. And we read, He's coming again. All of these relate to us. His incarnation is pleasing the Father, His ascension. He could have had all of that just on His own. But He took us into union with Himself. We had a problem. We couldn't enter the presence of God without being consumed. We couldn't see Him without being immediately cast from Him. And so He had to endure the wrath. He had to suffer. So He was delivered because of our offenses, but raised again because of our justification. And He has ascended. And He has taken a seat at the right hand of God. And there He ever lives to make intercession for us. We wait for Him. From thence we read, as we closed last time, expecting till His enemies made His footstool. I want us to come then today, thankfully, that these highlights of the history of redemption include suffering, rising, and coming again, to consider some thoughts about His coming again. We're going to consider this today in a most general way, not a controversial one. There's plenty of controversy that surrounds the Scripture's teaching of the second coming and related events. Plenty of controversy to go around indeed. No, we're going to focus today our thoughts more on some of those aspects of truth that all of us can share in common. These varied views and convictions about the millennium. What was it Dr. Allison shared with us so many years ago as he taught us about the open policy? There are certain doctrines upon which we all agree. We must all agree on His coming again. Acts 1, this same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. Doesn't matter what view of the millennium you take, a personal, bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ to this earth, Scripture demands that we believe. We also know as we go to Scripture, a cardinal doctrine of Christianity is that of the resurrection of the body. Even the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. This we must believe. The Scriptures speak to us. We saw just a hint of it there in our reading in Revelation this morning of judgment. This is an aspect of last things, of things to come that is very clear. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And then, of course, the Scriptures speak to us very plainly about the eternal state, the doctrine of heaven and of hell. These are things we cannot ignore. So it's within these thoughts, these certain points that we have no question about that I want us to turn our meditations this morning. And what I want to do in a sense is to take a cue from the Apostle Paul. We're not going to be looking at these passages in any great detail, but you're familiar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then again right at the beginning of chapter 5, the Apostle talks to the Thessalonians about prophecy.
the end of chapter 4, he gives them a paragraph about things that they had questions about. There was a point of detail that they were struggling with. And so he gives them greater instruction about the resurrection and particularly the relationship of those that died before the Lord came and those that would be living when the Lord returned. And as he concludes that paragraph of instruction, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And then he turns the page to chapter 5 and he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Let me rehearse for you again things that are very clear and that you already know." And he speaks of the day of the Lord and if it's coming like a thief upon those that are ungodly. But us that know Him being prepared, we being children of the day and not of the night. And after he's done with that paragraph of things they already knew, and he just reaffirms to them, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is not just given to us so that we can fight with other Christians. It's not just given to us so that we can make our list and choose out who will and will not go out as a missionary or who will or will not teach in our school. These are important and there are things that we have to wrestle with, but these are doctrines that should give us comfort. And I want us to consider then four aspects of comfort concerning the Lord's second coming as we think together and share our time this morning. And the first is this, the comfort of earth's transformation. The comfort of earth's transformation. Now, if you'll recall with me, those of you that have been with us for some years, a series of messages we preached some years ago, one year on the doctrine of hell, of eternal punishment, and then the year following, the doctrine of heaven. And I think each of these in their own way are doctrines that we neglect. And often we, when we do consider them, we cloud them, we confuse the issue. So often when we come to consider heaven, our thoughts are consumed with elements of now. You hear me often, perhaps sarcastically, say that ultimate hammock in the sky theology. Heaven is going to be the ultimate day off. All my problems will go away, but there won't be any change in me. I'll just get to do what I want. No, heaven, friend, is going to be the greatest thing about it in so many ways is the change in me that I will be able to be in the presence of God. That I will be able, without sin and the hindrances of sin, to enjoy Him forever. Sometimes I think those that have this hammock theology would be happy enough to go on for eternity ignoring God and just enjoying the hammock. That's not heaven. We can thank God for that. As we come to consider this, and I've said the comfort of earth's transformation, but the Scripture speaks of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you see, precisely, this is the point. What is heaven? Primarily, if we wrestle with it in Scripture, we just have to step back and say it is the place of God's immediate presence. We read descriptions of the New Jerusalem, of the heavenly city here in Revelation. We struggle with knowing just what aspects of these passages are literal and what aspects are symbolic to just overwhelm us with an understanding of the glory of the place. I say as we come to consider the comfort of earth's transformation. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then you come and we wanted to read this morning in Revelation 21, and there are other portions that are near to this that give a little bit more, but this description of heaven, how much of it is cast negatively. Things that won't be there. There's no more curse. We talk about a comprehensive statement. Go back to Genesis. Start reading through. Then read the history that's unfolded in this Bible. Then read a few pages out of the history of your own heart and say, what a full and pregnant statement that is. No more curse. What a wonder. There'll be no temple there. Why? The Lamb. God Himself is there. We'll be in His presence. The earthly temple and even our understanding now, it's just a tangible manifestation of a spiritual and then an eternal reality.
No lights. The Lamb is the light thereof. Light in Scripture speaks of so many things, all of them positive.
The Lamb is the light thereof. No need of anything inferior. He is there.
I love that 27th verse of Revelation 21. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. And in that phrase, or maketh a lie. A lie. What an emphasis there on something that we might view as so small. But yet look in the 22nd chapter. Did you notice in our reading there, verse 15? About again things that are not there. Without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Well, it's one thing to think about the liar. Think about the people that love lies. People that are happy for others to tell them lies. They enjoy the benefits, as it were, of these lies. Well, how many different areas of life can you run with and apply that to our age? People loving lies. Talking with parents in our Sunday school class about parenting, one of the greatest things you've got to wrestle with your kids, of course this is only after you're fighting and wrestling with it yourself, is don't lie to yourself. How many times do we justify what we're doing by lying to ourselves?
I mean, normally we lie, we try and mislead somebody else, usually to get ourselves off the hook because of some problem. You know,
well, no, the other kid threw the ball through the window, sir. It wouldn't have been me. What other kid? Oh, I don't. Well,
but lying to yourself. Lying to yourself.
That's one of the things of gospel thinking, is being brutally honest with ourselves. Brutally honest. I intended to say something after the class this morning about self-image. Tripp was talking about children's self-image and so many parents getting involved in psychology and trying to build this up, and how much our society is emphasizing that. You see, there are grains of truth in that.
Somebody has a poor self-image and you see all this, but yet, is the answer for me to lie to myself? Oh, a proper self-image is, I'm created in the image of God. Fallen and sinful son of Adam, I deserve hell. This is the bottom. This should be my image of myself. Now, by the grace of God, He has sent His Son to redeem me. What a wonder. What a wonder. Then we have the tools whereby to deal with life. Deal with the realities and the problems of life. Because all the problems of life are the result of sin. And you don't deal with sin and the problems in life that come because of sin by loving or believing or telling lies. And yet that's what many do, and that's what many even in this realm of trying to get people to feel better about themselves and be a more productive part of society and do all of this. Tell yourself some lies. No.
We can come to rejoice that in that day and in that place be no loving and making lies. Nothing that enters in there will make a lie. Nothing that defiles the place will be there. And this will be true of the new heaven and the new earth. And why will this be true? What will be occurring during these days? The passage we don't often think of eschatologically, but listen, if you would, to Ephesians 2 again. Verse 6, and hath raised us up to sit together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We will be enjoying in the new heavens and the new earth the comfort of earth's transformation. And in a place that nothing has defiled or ever will defile, we will be present with Him, and He will continually show unto us more and more of the riches of His grace. But we come to our second thought this morning, and that is this. Not only do we look forward to the comfort of earth's transformation, the new heaven included in that, but the comfort of truth's vindication. I think this is something that we miss very often in our thoughts of eschatology. The vindication of truth. We often slip here, and as we come to think of the ungodly, we think of those that love and believe lies. We begin to enter into what in some ways I could suggest or call a class envy category. We see a little bit of that in our society. Politicians at times seeking to use class envy to stir things up a little bit. We can have a carnal viewpoint of the ungodly. We want to get it to them. Let us understand, the Lord has said, vengeance is mine. Now, I believe as we go through the Scripture, there are aspects of the Lord's vengeance upon the ungodly that will reflect their treatment of His people. So those that mistreat believers and despitefully use us and all of these things, the Lord will deal with them. It's not that that doesn't matter. The problem and the question is do we have the wisdom to deal with them? No, we leave that to Him that judges righteously. I don't want the responsibility of dealing with that. Because if we come to terms of pure justice, I'm hopeless. But we have a gospel. I trust God with those things. And I believe the Scripture speaks about the awful state of the ungodly. The Scriptures even speak to us about degrees of punishment in eternity and hell. Fearful things. But these things, I say, we leave with God. Vengeance is His. He will repay. But I say, as we come back to look at eschatology, one of the things that should thrill our hearts is not just this idea of vengeance being taken upon our enemies. It's kind of class envy. Boy, I'm finally glad they're going to get theirs. But rather, comfort in truth's vindication. That those that have believed and put forth the lie, those that rejected the truth of God's Word, the truth of His rule and His reign, even the truths of His grace, that God will be manifested. Christ Jesus will be revealed. What do we look at when we come to Scripture? One of the great terms of the second coming is His revelation. Everything up to that point. I was reading, I think it was Calvin some years ago. I haven't read a ton there, but I think it was him at least. Talked about all throughout history and redemptive history, it has always been only by faith that God's people could perceive Him. But the second advent, He will come visibly. He will come in glory. We see the very Scriptures that describe it. He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He shall come with 10,000s of His saints, every eye shall see Him. Friends, the thing that we should rejoice in is that our Savior will be seen, He will be glorified, He will be known to be who He really is. This should comfort our hearts. What is it we've sung this morning? Oh, tell me not of glories I shall see. This is the dearest. Being near to Thee. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not look at glory, but on my King of grace. And part of the aspect of that day and the glory of that day is there will be no mystery anymore about who Jesus is. There will be none who can deny Him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Even those that reject His right, reject His kingdom, He will rule with a rod of iron. They cannot deny any longer who He is. That's a glorious day. We live in days where men deny who He is and they can shout forth, as it were, almost, "Where's the evidence? Where is He?" Just as they shout out one day that He hung upon the cross, "Let Him come down, then we'll believe Him." How many things had He already done and they would not believe? There He was hanging, fulfilling the most glorious of all the prophecies. They still did not believe. And there's just a thought there too of the need of the power of God to bring faith to us on this side, so that we might bow the knee now in salvation rather than bow the knee then merely in humiliation and recognizing Him for who He is. The need for a work of the Spirit of God. It's really taken back this week in reading and finishing up the research in this paper. For those of you that don't know or are visiting, I've been working on a module and some graduate work, and this was an elective that I enjoyed taking and got to read some good stuff instead of just modern scholars. Not to say all modern scholars produce bad stuff, but my rule pretty much is 1850 is what you got to go back to get the good stuff. But the methods most successfully brought into the modern church by Charles Finney in the 1800s, and you see what was called the new measures and were criticized by godly men in those days, pretty much those new measures describe what the modern church is. I was greatly taken back because, see, this the theology that guides these things, it's a denial of the doctrines of grace. And there's a belief in the natural man's abilities. And so what we've got to do is just bring in whatever technique it is to persuade the natural man. I was overwhelmed in my thoughts in one reading because in just looking at some connections historians make between Finney and then up through the modern evangelists, Billy Graham, these things. I know there's other issues that come in there that even beyond the theology of compromise and liberalism. But you know, how many times have we made use of celebrities? You get in a celebrity, that brings in people. That really makes them listen. You know, the Scripture talks about that. Luke 16. The man in hell says, "Go back and warn my family. Warn them of this place." So they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, No. I understand that. I had Moses and the prophets too. Send them somebody from the dead. And then they'll listen. Now you give me a celebrity that's bigger than somebody from the dead. I mean, this guy just ran 7 touchdowns in 1 game. No. This guy, he's been gone and he's back. God says if they won't hear Scripture, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear if one comes back from the dead. That's a little sidetrack there, just about the importance of theology to govern our methods. If somebody's there just to see a celebrity, if somebody's there just to have a rock concert, if somebody's just there for whatever else and not for the Scriptures, then they won't leave with the Scriptures or the God of the Scriptures. And these are comments that are an overflow, I guess. But let us, I say, think of the comfort of truths. Vindication. But let me hasten to our third thought today, and that is this: the comfort of completed salvation. Listen, if you would, to the words of Paul in Ephesians, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that classic text of the Scriptures' doctrine of the resurrection. But he says in verse 50 of the chapter, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." There's a comfort, dear friends, that we need to look for and encourage ourselves in, the comfort of our completed salvation. Now, I'm not denying here the completed work of Christ. I'm not denying the completion of His atonement, any of those things that we use that language for in our doctrine. What I'm talking about here is still, there are stages in our own redemption. You know, whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. There's a stage yet to come for us His justified people.
The apostle speaks about waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He speaks even here about this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's a change that I still need, even as a child of God. There's no question about the certainty of it happening. But there is this wonder and this struggle in our pilgrimage waiting for that completed salvation. Waiting for that time, as McShane speaks to us, of loving Him with an unsinning heart.
Let us, I say, take comfort today in looking forward to that day of completed salvation. I won't take time this morning, as I see your time is fleeting away, but to apply fully all these thoughts. But let us just understand, as we look at this flesh and these bones, this body, let us confess the inability of the body as fallen to fully apprehend that which is divine. The Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Always think about that being heaven. But if you read through the passage there, it's not talking about heaven at all. It's talking about the inability of the natural man through normal, natural means, the varied seats of learning. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard." This isn't the way you come to the knowledge of God. You need the new birth. These are things that are spiritually discerned. And if this is true in our thoughts and in our understanding and our hearts, it's true as well in our bodies that are affected and crushed by sin. These bodies can't endure the presence of God. These bodies aren't ready for heaven. You take the best athlete in his prime. You take Michelangelo's David, chiseled out in marble. He's not ready for heaven. Beyond this incapacity, let's be honest. Let's deal with the Scriptures and look at ourselves. Bodies actually hinder us. We have to fight against them.
The Apostle said, "I keep under my body. Bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway."
Beyond this incapacity and this corruption, these bodies, in addition, have become mortal. That's why we read the wonders of 1 Corinthians 15. You can work through those thoughts backwards. No longer, after that day of resurrection, when our Lord returns, will we be mortal. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption.
We, which had no capacity at all to understand and contact God, will be given capacity and will be in His presence, that we might enjoy Him forever, that He might more and more pour into us of His glory, to show unto us more of Himself. This is heaven. And even if there are ever any hammocks in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll be in that hammock rejoicing to learn more of our God.
Not trying to get everybody else, God included, to leave us alone. Scriptures speak of that vision of God. You think of that new heaven and new earth. No gulf fixed between. The presence of God forever. Kind of starts helping us put in perspective whatever we have to face Monday morning. Starts to get kind of small. The comfort of completed salvation. But this brings us to our last thought this morning. And this really is where Scripture always takes us in our thoughts of future events, of the Lord's second coming. The comfort of present purification. Let everyone that hath this hope in Him, the Apostle says, purify himself even as He is pure. We do not, with that thought of that future day of glorification, just idle away the time here, as it were. and see no sanctification between justification and glorification. Peter says in that wonderful third chapter of the second epistle, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Stop and think about that when you're dealing with your possessions. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What is it we sing often? The earth shall melt like snow. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, we live daily understanding that. And that's not to say that we pay no attention to earthly things. You know, I could get up tomorrow and say, well, seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, I won't mow my grass this summer. I could almost push myself into that sometime and I think, what eternal good will that do for my neighbors to walk by and say, who lives there? I mean, it's hard enough to keep up with it when you're trying, but we put these things in perspective, but the point is this earthly thing, is my attitude toward these things hindering me or helping me in the things of God? It's a noble thing for me to work and to provide for my family. I'm commanded of God to do it. And yet, work has this thing of the curse wrapped up in it too. And so I can take the curse with me to work. I do. I can misuse even a good thing to such a way that it hinders me and it hinders my family and the things of God. Is this thing hindering me or helping me with reference to eternity? 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Comfort of present purification. Peter, after he reflects on those glorious moments of the Mount of Transfiguration, directs our thoughts to the Word. He says, wherefore, seeing we have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than the experience he had of seeing the transfigured Christ, of marveling in it, and of being so overwhelmed he just begins to speak. Scripture says he didn't know what to say. I thought it interesting as I was reading on that this week and last night. The thought just came to me. The Lord interrupted Peter. We normally think of interrupting somebody as being rude. It says, before Peter was finished, while he was yet speaking. Here's Peter running off at the mouth, the overflow of the mouth, and the God of heaven interrupts him. A voice from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him. What do they speak of with Him there? Moses and Elijah. This decease, she would accomplish. Love that word. Would accomplish. Many people speak of their decease as an accomplishment. Comfort of present purification. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. The winds are blowing at us from every direction in these days. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, labor is not. When I don't see things going the way I think they ought to go, you're not on the throne. You don't know the end from the beginning. You're not the Alpha and the Omega. He is. And so take the comfort now of present purification. Lord, help me to know I don't know. Help me to know that You do know. Help me then to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just when things are going the way you think they ought to go, but always
abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is the context of that charge for present purification? Eschatology. We are so tempted to think in terms of this life. What brings benefit and good now? Well, if that's our only focus, then we're going to start getting off track because the world is going a different direction. Now is going a different direction. Paul says in Romans, be not conformed to now. That's what he's saying. Be not conformed to this world. It's not cosmos there, it's age. Don't be conformed to this age. Live now with the wonderful rejoicing of the age to come.
Here, I say, we engage in the comfort of present purification. Friends, we've scratched the surface of a topic the Scriptures demand us to dwell upon and live in. Let us hear the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let us say, even so, come. He is coming again to receive us unto Himself. Where He is, we may be also. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to open our eyes. Give us faith to see Thee as we ought, high and lifted up, to hear our risen Savior say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let us hear Him say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let us then, Lord, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is only the things that we give ourselves to for now that are in vain. So, Lord, we ask Thee, minister grace to us this day, and we say with Thy word, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray it in His most precious and worthy name.